So we're in a study of the book of Joshua, and we're in the midst of the conquest of the promised land. And where we are so far is Joshua and Israel have crossed the Jordan River, and they've conquered the town of Jericho and the town of Ai. And those two things, all that geography, basically takes place right in the center of the promised land. So effectively, what Joshua and the Israelites have done by God's design is to have cut the promised land in half, north and south. Here in chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, it talks about the conquest of the southern part of the promised land. Next week, we'll look at chapter 11 and the conquest of the northern part of the kingdom, the promised land. Last week we looked and we talked about how both Israel and Gibeon sinned. And if you were here last week, if you remember what happened, the Gibeonites, the would-be neighbors of the Israelites, people that the Israelites had been called by God to drive away from the land, came under disguise and acted like they were from far away, and Israel foolishly, without consulting God, made a treaty with them, made peace with them. Both Gibeon and Israel sinned. Gibeon sinned by deceiving, by lying. Israel sinned by not inquiring of God. But as we talked about at the end of last week, and we'll talk about it at the beginning of this week, God uses the consequences of our sin, even our sin, to bring good. And we'll see that here this morning. Even though sin's forgiven, the consequences oftentimes linger on. But God works through those to accomplish His purpose. Think about the table set before us this morning. What is it that gives this table such great meaning and significance for our lives? It represents Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf show us? It shows us the greatness of the love and mercy of God. But you can't know that love and mercy without seeing your sin. Knowing God's love and mercy comes as a result of the sin that's in our lives. In order for us to be saved, there has to be something that we're being saved from, or else we won't even know we're being saved. We won't appreciate that salvation. Too often as Christians, we work to minimize our sin. We work to cover over the consequences of our sin and hide it. And because we do that, we minimize the cross. We minimize the significance of what Christ has done for us at the cross. This week, I was talking to a biker who was part of the Christian Motorcycle Association, who was here in town ministering all week during the rally. This biker told me before he became a Christian, he lived a life of sin, a life filled with addiction and brokenness. But he told me he knew he had a great Savior because he knew what a great sinner he had been. For years, I struggled to see that truth in my own life, to see what a great Savior Jesus was, because I always thought, well, I was a pretty good guy. While I acknowledged all the facts of Christianity, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, I didn't really love Jesus all that much. Now, do you see what good comes from our sin, even in a very general sense? Not getting into specifics. It is through our sin that we see the greatness of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us and what that means for us. In fact, the reason why so many Christians acknowledge what Christ has done on the cross but are so unmoved by it, it's because they do not see the fact that they are a great sinner in need of a great salvation. If you think you're good, you don't need Jesus. You don't need a Savior. But if you know the truth about yourself, then what does that truth show you? It shows you that you are indeed, where you sit right now, a great sinner who needs the greatness of the love and mercy of God expressed to us through the cross, shown forth to us through the table set before us this morning. That's actually the best consequence that comes out of our sin, isn't it? It shows us the magnitude of God's great love for us. If we'll just stop and think about it. And let me say something quickly here. You don't have to go out and sin more or sin big in order to see that. There's already plenty of sin in your life. Paul says in Romans 6:1 that we don't need to go on sinning so that God's grace can abound. No, there's plenty there already to show us the greatness of God's love and mercy. All we have to do is open our eyes to see the truth about ourselves. All we need to do is to see that there's sin already there. All we need to do is to see, as Jonathan Edwards put it in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that we are hanging over the pit of hell, hung there but by a thread. And were that thread to break, we would be lost forever. That's the state we're in. That's the state that Biker saw himself in. It's the state I finally saw myself in one day. And when I saw that truth, when that biker saw that truth, it changed everything about the way we lived our lives. When we see that, we're overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy. We see how deeply we're loved by God, and that's what changes us. But believe it or not, there's other good that comes out of our sin. God's such a great God that He uses everything in our lives to accomplish His purpose, and everything includes even our sin. This morning, as I read you from Joshua 10:1-14, we're going to see a prime example of that through the treaty that Israel had made with the Gibeonites that came about because of sin. God's going to bring together all the kings in the southern half of the Promised Land to come out of their cities and go and do battle against Israel. He's going to bring them all together in one place. Joshua and the Israelites aren't going to have to go city by city, storming tall, powerful cities with big walls, trying to conquer the Promised Land. The kings of these cities are coming out from their walls, coming out from their cities to do battle because of the treaty that Israel and Gibeon had made with each other. God is using that for His glory and for the good of Israel. Listen to God's word as I read to you from chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, beginning at verse 1. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all his people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for that I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." and the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What an amazing passage. One of the things that I want us to understand about the book of Joshua as we look at these stories and accounts that happened in Israel's history is that the war that the Israelites are engaged in is not just about a land grab. It's not just about trying to take another country's territory. The book of Joshua is about holy war. It's about cleansing a land of evil and driving out the inhabitants who practice that evil and claiming that land for the kingdom of heaven. And in these chapters dealing with the conquest of the promised land, there are really some strong parallels to the book of Revelation and what we read about at the very end of the Bible, what happens at the end of time. The subject matter of the book of Revelation, what is it about? It's really about holy war, isn't it? About Jesus coming back, Jesus doing battle with Satan, and ridding creation of evil once and for all. Now, as we sit here this morning, I want us to try to envision this. The time that we live in, where is it? Well, it's right between this time of Joshua and holy war and this time of Revelation that's yet to come. In Genesis 3:15, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, what happened? Holy war broke out between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that war is finally going to be brought to a conclusion at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. If we look at the past, what do we see? We see holy war going on. If we look toward the future in the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see holy war going on. There we are, right in the middle of it. So what should we suspect as we look at our lives today and where we live? It shouldn't surprise us that we too are right in the midst of a holy war, even if we don't really see it. Right here in America, right here in our town of Sturgis, there's a battle going on. Before you think I've turned into some kind of a nut job, let's think about what New Testament holy war looks like. Because while the war is the same, the weapons and the tactics have changed since Jesus came. This holy war that we're fighting is an unseen struggle. It's a struggle, as we read about earlier in Ephesians 6, that is taking place in spiritual realms all around us. It's a battle that wages and wars on inside of us spiritually, and it wars on all around us spiritually. It's the armies of Christ, His church, against the armies of Satan. But the holy war the church is called to engage in isn't fought with guns and swords, thank you. It's not fought with political parties or ideologies. It's not fought with legislative agendas. It's fought with the love of Christ. Think of how Christ has won you over. Think of how He subdued you. Did He strong arm you? Did He pummel you into submission? Or did He woo you into submission with His love? We as His followers are called to work and to act in that exact same way. How do we do that? First, by understanding the only weapon we have to fight with. TJ spoke about it already this morning. What is this weapon of our warfare? The only weapon we're called to carry is the sword. Look at Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I think the first problem we face as Christians engaged in this holy war is that we oftentimes don't take this battle very seriously, do we? We don't live our lives as if we're on a wartime footing. Oftentimes we live our lives as if we're living in a time of peace. We're very complacent. And we're all too willing to try to keep peace that isn't there at all, but we're trying to keep it somehow. If our lives are good and settled and we get comfortable, we lose sight of the fact that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. But Paul makes it clear, as we already read in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, that's exactly where we are. There's a battle raging all around us, and our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Just as surely as these kings went out to do war against Joshua and Israel, you need to know this morning. Satan is out to do war against you, against the church, against the kingdom of heaven. Even though we may not see it or realize it, there is an unseen battle raging all around us. And I think if we really saw it, it would scare us to death. Paul makes it very clear that we have to be on guard, and Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 5:8 that we need to live our lives in a state of readiness. Why? Because Satan, our adversary, prowls around just waiting to attack and devour us. Now, being ready, what does it mean? It means that we always have our weapon at hand in a state of readiness. And I think that's the other problem most of us have as we look to this battle and look to engage in the battle. In our complacency, all too often we go out unarmed because we've not fully and firmly taken hold of the Word of God in our own hearts and lives. The truth is that today, all too many Christians are all too ready to lay down this only weapon we have. And when you lay down your weapon, what are you doing? You're surrendering. When we give up the Word of God, when we lay it aside through neglect, or worse yet, when we begin to lay parts of it aside because we think, well, it comes in conflict with the world and the way the world thinks, and maybe the world's truth is more correct than biblical truth, when we do that, what are we doing? We're surrendering. We're laying down our weapon. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. When we give up the Word of God, the only truth we have, our only rule for faith and practice, we're laying down our weapon at the feet of Satan. We're surrendering. And the moment we do that, do you know what happens? We become Satan's captive. We become held captive by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world. We must not think that we can somehow give up the sword of God's Word and yet still be engaged in the fight. You can't go to fight. You can't go to battle without your weapon. But so many Christians are doing just that. To do battle with the forces of Satan, with the forces of evil all around us, we have got to hold firmly and tightly to the Word of God. It's our sword, our weapon, and we cannot compromise. We cannot give an inch because it's the only weapon God's given us to do battle with. Don't give up your weapon. And if you're tempted to this morning, doubt your doubts. Don't be so quick to turn from the Word of God to the Word of man. Don't be so quick to trust science. Like TJ said, you pick up a book from 20 years ago and everything's changed. Why do we have so much faith in science and so little faith in the Word of God? Too many Christians are far too willing to doubt the Word of God when it comes to things like we just read about in this passage, this miracle where the sun stands still, or the creation account, or the flood account with Noah. We doubt because science says we should doubt. But doubt your doubts. Have you taken time to really consider the evidence? Start by understanding this. There's two kinds of science, and I think we forget this. There's observational science, and you can prove that over and over again, and you can rely on it. If you drop something, it's going to fall to the ground. Why? Because gravity works all the time, unless God intervenes in a miraculous way. But there's another part of science, historical science, That's not based on observation. It's based on theories and conjectures. There's a reason why evolution is called a theory still today. It's because it's yet to be proven. And in fact, the fossil record doesn't back it up. But you won't hear that in the classroom. Doubt your doubts. After Labor Day, Todd's going to be teaching a new class at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Here's an advertisement for it. It concerns this very topic. And if you think science trumps the Bible, or if you tend to find yourself leaning that way, or you have doubts, come and doubt your doubts and join us on Sunday morning. There's too much at stake. You owe it to yourself and to your family to know the truth and to stand on that truth. Doubt your doubts and come hear the other side of the argument. You see, here's the problem. Once you dismiss the creation account in Genesis, once you dismiss those first chapters, then you open the door to dismiss everything else the Bible has to say. The first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, they lay a foundation for everything else God's Word has to say to us. And if you take away the foundation, what happens? Everything collapses. And that's what we see happening today. Don't lay down your sword. Don't dismiss the Bible without at least first doubting your doubts. You can't go to war with Satan's empire without the only offensive weapon God's given us to use. The truth of God's Word is the sword of the Spirit that we're called to go to battle with. But as we wield that sword, there are principles contained in God's Word that teach us how we're to engage in this battle. Some of those principles we can see illustrated here in Joshua chapter 10. In 1209 A.D., Pope Innocent III, who it turns out wasn't very innocent at all, decided it was time to crack down on followers of a religious sect known as the Cathars, and they had become very popular in southern France. The Cathars were Christians, but they rejected the authority of the Pope and other aspects of Catholicism, so they were deemed heretics by Pope Innocent and the Catholic Church. But they lived with other Catholics there in a town called Bizars. On July 22nd, 1209, they were celebrating the annual feast of Mary of Magdalene together with all the townsfolks, the Cathars, the Roman Catholics, all together. And the festivities were cut short as an army of crusaders sent by Pope Innocent III showed up outside the walls of the town. The spiritual leader of the army was an official representative of the Pope, a French monk named Arnaud Amalaric. And the crusaders that showed up there at the town of Bizars, they demanded that the town turn over the Cathar heretics to them to be dealt with, and the town refused. The crusaders attacked, and as the attack began, Amalaric was asked by the soldiers, how can we tell the good guys from the bad guys? How can we tell the Catholics from the Cathars? Amalaric answered, kill them all. God will recognize his own. That's one way to fight a war, isn't it? But it's not the way Christ calls us to engage in this spiritual battle that we're called to be engaged in. Sometimes as Christians, we can have that same mentality. We just pick up that sword of the Spirit and we start swinging it, taking out anything that stands in our way, friend or foe. But the first thing I want you to notice here in Joshua 10 is as we go out to do battle, we have to be selective and discerning in the battles that we're called to fight. We have to distinguish between who we're called to fight and who we're called to help, because as Christians, we're called to do both, and they're all living together here in the same town. As we look here in chapter 10 of Joshua, we see there's a clear distinction. Israel is marching out to help one group of people, the Gibeonites, and to do battle against another group of people. I want us to notice here that Israel is going to war with those who stand opposed to God, but they're going to help those who are crying out for mercy. I believe that we need to have that same discernment as we go to war, that we need to know who we're to fight and who we're to show mercy to. What I mean is that those who stand opposed to God, those who stand opposed to His Word, we're called to confront with the truth of His Word. We're not called to just go along to get along. We're not called to try to just get along with everybody. We're called to stand for truth and for what is right. What the Bible calls truth, we're to call truth. What the Bible calls sin, we're still to call sin. Paul exhorted us in Ephesians 6, as we take up the full armor of God, to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. If you're a Christian, there's no middle ground. There is only truth. Truth is what holds everything together. We have to stand firm with the belt of truth. But as we stand firm, we have to be aware that there are those who are crying out for help, for mercy, like the Gibeonites, and be ready to go to them as well. Isaiah 1:17, God spoke to Israel, and He chastised them. He said, "Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." So we live here in Sturgis. We have to see there's two groups of people who live around us. On one hand, there are those who are trying to tear down everything we stand for, trying to undermine the Word of God. And we need to oppose them and fight them with every fiber of our being. There can be no compromise on truth. But on the other hand, there are those who are crying out for help, who need mercy. And it is those we're called to come to the rescue of. Isn't that exactly how Jesus, our Commander-in-Chief, carried out His mission while He was here on earth? Jesus fought to the point of death against those who stood for Satan, whose hearts were hardened against Him in truth. But for anyone who cried out for mercy, He was there to relieve their suffering and to bring the power of the kingdom of God into their lives. As His church, that's the example we are called to follow. To stand firm against those who oppose the truth, while at the same time reaching out to those who cry out for help. This is how we're called to engage in holy war in the name of Jesus. And the next thing I want you to notice as we think about this passage in Joshua 10 is how Joshua answered the cry for help from the Gibeonites. As you look at verse 8, look what God says to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So Joshua, hearing this cry for help from the Gibeonites, what does he do? As he hears this promise of God given to him, he and his army rush to the aid of the Gibeonites. Look at verse 9. What do? They go on an all-night march to get there, marching 20 miles uphill the whole way to come to the aid of the Gibeonites. Why do they march so hard? Why such effort expended when they know the victory is assured? What difference would it make when they got there? God already promised them victory. Why hurry? The promises that God gives us, the assurances that God gives us, aren't given to us to make us complacent, to make us lazy, but to encourage us to a greater effort. It would have been easy for Joshua and the Israelites to have this mindset, right? The kind of mindset I often have. Hey, I have just fought a tough battle. You know, we just have conquered two cities. I need a little bit of a break. I need to put my feet up for a little while. I thought the whole point of coming to the Promised Land was to get some rest. I don't really want to get up and fight again already. I especially don't want to have to march all night 20 miles uphill. But because Joshua and the Israelites knew that God had assured their victory, they were in a hurry to get there. They were in a hurry to accomplish what God had promised to them. The sooner they won the battle, the sooner real and lasting rest would come. And we should have that same mindset. We know how the story is going to end. The book of Revelation makes it abundantly clear, doesn't it? Jesus is going to win in the end. He is going to defeat Satan. He is going to defeat evil. It's a promise of victory that is just as sure and certain as the promise God gives to Joshua and Israel here in this passage. But God's promise of victory in the book of Revelation isn't given to us to make us lackadaisical. It's given to us to spur us on. God's promise of eternal rest in Him is intended to give us hope to press on, to hasten that day when Christ will come again. Our whole mindset should be to work for the kingdom of heaven now, because we know a time of rest awaits us one day. Jesus, in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, listen to what He said. When Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into the harvest field." Do you hear what Jesus is saying to us in that passage? I hesitate to tell you this story because it makes me sound like I'm a lot better person than I am. But back in Tennessee, we lived across the road from what we called a horse farm, a boarding stable for horses. And it seemed like there was always drama at hay time at this horse farm. No matter when they cut hay, it would rain. One day I looked out the window and there they were. They had all these square bales of hay laying out in the field. Square bales that had to get picked up and put away before the rain would get to them. And there were no workers in sight. And rain clouds were gathering on the horizon. I went and I got my very, very reluctant son and I said, "We're going to the hay field to help." We piled hay on the wagon. We piled it in the bed of his truck. We piled it on the hood of his truck. We piled it on the roof of the truck, bale after bale, until it was all in the barn just as the rains began. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's time for us to get to work. There's a time to rest, but it's not today. Today's the day to get out into the field. Today's the day to be praying that God would raise up laborers to send into the field. I want to be very gentle in what I'm about to say, but as I look at Raleigh, it seems to me that we tend to look at these bikers that come to our town in one of two ways. And I truly do, after being through the last week, I understand both ways. One is a way that we can make some money. Yep. Absolutely. But another is, they're just a huge nuisance. I mean, if they're not a nuisance, the four-way stop signs at every block are a nuisance, right? Either way, we tend to look at them in one of those two ways. But is that the only way we should see them? Did you notice how Jesus, the commander-in-chief of our army, saw the crowds of His day there in Matthew 9:36? He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, not very many of those bikers would see themselves as harassed and helpless, but I want you to know this today. Many of them spiritually are just exactly that. They're hanging by that same thread over the very pit of hell that you and I were before Jesus, in His love and mercy and compassion, rescued us. And as they come into our town, shouldn't we have compassion for them? Shouldn't we see the state that their lives are in? Shouldn't we look and see fields that are white and ripe and ready for harvest? Shouldn't we be praying that the Lord of the harvest would be sending forth workers to come and reap that harvest that comes to our town each year? Shouldn't we even be joining those workers? Like the promise God made to Joshua, the promises in the book of Revelation should spur us on to work all the harder to advance the kingdom of heaven so it fills the earth, to hasten that day when Jesus will come again. I know it all seems very overwhelming, and it's okay to feel overwhelmed. I think Joshua felt that way. He's going out to do battle against five kingdoms that have all aligned against him. But Joshua completely relied on God as he did that. And that brings us to the third thing. I want you to see that Joshua in this passage, what does he do? He doesn't just rise up to go and help the Gibeonites. He himself calls out to God for help. Joshua and his army marched all night. And now they're fighting all day. And the sun's beginning to set. And if the sun goes down, these kingdoms will be allowed to get away and get back in their fortified cities. Joshua senses that given just a little more time, he can finish this and it'll be done. So confident in the knowledge that God has promised them overwhelming and complete victory, Joshua prays an amazing prayer. To my shame, I have to say I'm not sure I would ever be bold enough to pray a prayer like this. He prays that the sun and the moon would stand still in the sky. And as I was studying this passage, there's all kinds of explanations people give for how that might have happened. Trying to explain it away. I don't think you can explain it away. It said that there was a whole extra day. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for a full day. You can't work around that. You can't explain it away. Miracles, by their very nature, go outside of the bounds of science. If God created the universe, He can do anything He wants with what He created. I can't explain the physics of it, but I believe it really happened. And it happened because Joshua was bold and he prayed. Joshua doesn't just go off to some quiet place and pray this prayer. Look at verse 12. He prays it in the presence of all of Israel. Talk about praying boldly in faith. Joshua's already won a great victory, but Joshua wanted to finish the job. And he risked everything. He risked his reputation as Israel's leader to offer this prayer that was destined to fail if God wasn't in it. Joshua knew he couldn't do what God had called him to do without divine help. What would ever make us think that we can do what God's called us to do without divine help? In Hebrews 5:7, it tells us even Jesus cried out for help. During the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. If Jesus, the Son of God, had to cry out to God for help, how much more so should we expect to have to do that? We can't get that harvest in without divine help from God. That's why Jesus said to pray and ask God to send laborers. The mission we're on is destined to fail without a miracle. So often, we think of miracles only in terms of healing, of praying for healing in illness. In fact, in our day and age, that's about the only miracle we pray for, isn't it? But if you want to be bold, if you want to pray for a miracle, take a moment and pray. And ask God to give us victory here in Sturgis. As we sit here this morning, we are in the midst of holy war. The fields all around us are ripe and ready for harvest. It's easy for us to think, how can this small little church do anything? But God loves to work through the small and the insignificant, because as He does that, what happens? He alone gets all the glory, not us. Before Joshua even prays for this miracle, did you see what happened? Hailstones fell from the sky. Hailstones from God large enough to kill a man. In fact, verse 11 tells us more were killed by the hailstones than by the Israelites. And then to top it all off, what does God do? He makes the sun and the moon stand still to give Joshua and Israel time to finish the battle. So who does this battle really belong to? Look at verse 14. There's never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I think a lot of times we don't engage in the battle because we think we're all alone in the battle and we're no match for Satan. And it's true, we are no match for Satan, but we are not alone in the battle. What did Jesus promise us in Matthew 28:20? He said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just as surely as God was with Israel and fought for Israel, Jesus has promised us that He will be there with us and fight for us. Jesus has guaranteed this victory for us. The gates of hell, He said, will not prevail against His church. One day, Jesus is coming again, and God's Word assures us that Satan and evil will be forever crushed. That is the day we should be praying for. That's the day Jesus taught us to pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we wait for that day, understand this, we have work to do. God's called each of us into active duty in this holy war against Satan. The time is short. The fields are ripe and ready for harvest. God's called each of us to be at labor to bring the harvest in. God's called Foothills to be part of the action. I want to ask you this morning to pray boldly and ask God that He would help us to stand firm in the truth of His Word. Pray boldly and ask God to give us eyes to see those who are crying out for mercy, those who need rescue, and give us hearts filled with compassion to move toward them in love. Pray boldly and ask God to give this church and each one of us a vision that is so big and so bold it is destined to fail if God is not at the center of it. When we make that our prayer, God alone will get all the glory. His kingdom will come and His will be done. Join me as we close this part of our service in prayer. Father, this is Your word You've spoken to us. This is Your truth that You've given to us.